I'm excited about this message today. When I agreed to speak today, it was a shift of gears last minute, but I'm really excited about this time together. This is our last Sunday in 1 John, and so it's going to be a little different. We're going to do a little review and then have some culmination presentation with the kids at the end. But first things first, let's go to the Lord for his assistance. Father in heaven, thank you that you have loved us. Thank you that in Christ you are Emmanuel, God with us. And thank you for your precious promises. Lord, we come to you now begging for your aid, for your presence here even now in this time. I pray that you will bless this ministry of your word. I pray that you will open our hearts to receive it and to walk in the confidence that you want us to have. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So like I said, we have been in 1 John for the last several weeks, and this is the last week that we're going to be looking at 1 John. Just a little bit of review. The first message we had on 1 John, Lindsay gave us an overview of the main purpose of the book, and he gave us three signs of assurance. There was the sign of obedience, the sign of the life of love, and the sign of the witness of the Spirit in the life of faith. Paul led us through several weeks looking at 1 John, and in particular, I remember the witness with the car crash, and you remember the client, he said, your client has a very hairy arm. We look at the witness, the testimony is a theme throughout 1 John. We heard about walk the talk. We heard about the confession test. We saw the great love of God, and Jerry gave us the moral test. He gave us the fireside chats last week. And in addition to these messages that we've heard in here, the kids have been down the hall looking at 1 John in a way that's appropriate for the kids. And I want to take a minute to build on some of what they've been learning together for all of us, the perspective that's going to inform this message. So I'm going to need some interaction here. Kids, can somebody tell me, first of all, what is the main idea in the book of 1 John? Raise your hand if you know it. The big idea for 1 John. Andrew? Bingo. And the way we said it was, you can know for sure that you have eternal life. That's where we started with the very first message. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So everything today is going to try to support that motive of confidence for the believer. And we focused on that with the kids as well. Now, John, as you've heard, writes in a little bit of a different way from many of us, the way we think. But what comes out pretty clearly is he's a man of dichotomies. There's two sides to the way he thinks. And kids, can you help me out? What were the two teams we talked about in the lessons? Somebody who, Jesse Daniel? So we looked at Team God on one side, and we looked at team anti-God on the other side. And in those two categories, we find a lot of pairs throughout the book of 1 John. Let's get just a few of those pairs, and anybody can share. What are some of the couplings that go with right or wrong or God or anti-God throughout the book of 1 John? Anybody? Andrew? So on team God, we have love. And John also talks about hate. What else? We've got light, and we've got darkness. Keep going.
Truth and lies.
Truth and lies. Joy? Perfect. Life and death. And we could go on. But what we're going to do as we look at John's writings, I wanted to start with that because that frames the backdrop for how we listen to John. And before we get into the text for today, with those teams, Team God and Anti-God, in mind, I want to take a little bit longer than usual looking at the author of this book. I think it'll help us as we consider who this man was to receive his message in the way he intends it. So in general, let's just look at the character. We're going to build out a character sketch of the Apostle John. So what do we know about his background? What was his job before he was called as a disciple? Anybody? He was a fisherman. Jesus called him. He was fishing. He was in the boat with his brother. So that tells us at least he knew how to work with his hands. He's a blue-collar worker. He lived at the earth and water level with the rest of humanity. But what about John's background and family status? Well, you remember when Jesus was arrested? John was able to get into that courtyard because he was known to the high priest. His family apparently walked in these upper circles. And there may be evidence that he had property in Jerusalem, because you remember at the cross, when Jesus entrusted the care of Mary to John, it says from that hour, John took her into his home. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he had a home in Jerusalem, but it could. And if it does, it means he's also a man of means and status, in addition to being this blue-collar worker. We also see Zebedee, his dad, had servants. It wasn't just James and John in the boat. So there definitely were some means to this household. That helps us to see he's not just a blue-collar worker. He's also a man of some status and influence. What else do we know about John? Well, he was first a disciple of John the Baptist. He was there when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He heard John's testimony about Jesus. He saw the Spirit descend on Jesus. He was there from the beginning. He saw it. He heard it. That comes up in the book. What are some other things we know about John from the Gospels? Anybody else? Anna? Jesus called him and his brother sons of thunder. Now, to try to illustrate what that may mean, let's look at a couple of stories from John's life. Anybody remember? Let me see if you can. Andrew, what's one of the stories that illustrates Jesus or John as son of thunder? Right. Remember, John said there were some Samaritans that didn't receive Jesus. He said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" So is he thinking lightning and then thunder comes after? I don't know. But, okay, so that's one example. John is kind of he's in your face. He wants to deal with you if you're not on his team. Remember those two teams? He thinks in terms of teams. What else? And one more example from John's life that might illustrate this son of thunder thing. There was the case where in the Gospel of Mark, somebody is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and John comes up to Jesus and said, "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." There it is again. John thinks in terms of teams. You're in on my side, you're out. He's not like us, and we're genteel today. We like to think in terms of, well, have said it that way, but I'm going to, and there's a measure of respect that we all give in this culture, but that wasn't John's culture. He was a man cut and dry, in or out. So that's some of the character sketch I wanted to put before you. And to flesh that out, this is extra biblical material now. One of the issues in the background of 1 John is that there were false teachers troubling his audience. And one in particular we know about from the writings of one of his disciples, the second generation, Irenaeus. He writes about a false teacher whose name was Cerinthus. Can you say Cerinthus? Cerinthus was a false teacher. We're not going to get into all of what he taught, but it does affect our passage today. But there's one story where John in Ephesus was going into a public bathhouse, and when he saw Cerinthus in there, he told the guys around him, "Let's get out of here in case the whole bathhouse would fall down on this enemy of the truth." I take from that, John is something of a live wire. He's kind of a tough guy, but he's also very tender-hearted. You see that where he reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was close, and he refers to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So I think that's enough to get us John's character. He is a man of dichotomies, team God, team anti-God. I look at him more as like a John Wayne type. And if we go back to the fireside chats, he does have that conversational tone with the grandfather to grandson, but he's also in the middle of a huge war. Remember, many of those fireside chats that FDR gave were in the middle of World War II. This man was leading a war. And I think John connects in that way as well. A couple more details as far as the background, and then we'll get into the text. So I mentioned John in the bathhouse in Ephesus. We know from the biblical record that John was in Jerusalem at first on Pentecost and was there for some time. But we also know from the biblical record that when we get to the book of Revelation, he's on the island of Patmos. Extra biblical records indicate that John moved to Ephesus probably sometime before the Jewish War, which led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So this is reconstructing things, but what I propose to you is that this letter and the others were written by John in Ephesus, and Irenaeus backs that up, that he wrote his gospel from Ephesus, probably sometime after he moved there. And that's where we get this familiar, gentle tone that he has with his readers. He's been in Ephesus for some time. He knows them well. And false teachers in that area, perhaps including Cerinthus, are in the background as he's trying to build up their confidence in their knowledge that they have eternal life. So, there's John. Now let's get into our text. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to consider verses 1 through 12 in two parts. This message, I'm calling it Truths of Life, and we're first going to look at verses 1 through 5. So let's pay attention now to the reading of God's Word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And we'll pause there to consider these verses. What we're going to be considering are, in verses 1 through 5, truths concerning the believer's present existence or his present experience. We're considering truths about the believer. And in John, yes, he's a man of dichotomy. I also look at 1 John as a book of themes, cycle through and work in and out of each other. So in our last message, we heard about God's love. Love over and over and over again in chapter 4. Here, when we come into chapter 5, we're still referring back to love, but this word believe or faith, although same word family in the original, occur more in this little section than they do in other parts of the book. So faith rises to the top in this portion. And the first truth about the believer's present existence is that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it is true that you've been born of God. We get that from verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And we're going to pause there for just a minute. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it is true that you have been born of God. This is what we call in theology the doctrine of regeneration. And this truth, notice the condition is belief in Jesus Christ, which ties into our ultimate purpose, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. But this truth about your standing, your life, connects back to that belief. So if that first condition is met, that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been born of God. It is true that you have a life that comes from God himself. You are a new person. You are born of God. The rest of the truths follow and depend on this one. We're going to consider right now just some of the features of regeneration. First of all, this is not just a changed state of mind. This is a new life. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about when he said, "You must be born again." This is a totally new thing. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians when he says, it's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And earlier in this book, in chapter 3, verse 9, John says, God's seed abides in the one who's born of God. We're talking about a new creative work of God in the heart of the believer. God himself, by the word of God, produces new life. And if you believe in Jesus, you have it. You do. It's true about you, whether you feel it or not. This is where John starts this passage. I think it's appropriate here as we look forward to the Christmas season to consider some of the parallels that regeneration has with the Christmas story. You remember how Mary heard a promise from the angel Gabriel. She believed that word. And by the power of the Spirit, a new life started the Christmas story. Do you see the same elements that are present here? There's a promise. If you believe, you will have eternal life. There is faith. If you trust in that, then God's Spirit gives you new life, and that new life begins and grows in you. If you you trust that Jesus is the Christ, it is true that you've been born of God. It's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of what God says and what God does. So that's one of the truths concerning the believer's present existence. But there are more. Moving on, if you love the one who gave you birth, it is true that you love others born of God. That comes from the second half of verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of him. Now, here the original doesn't use the word father. It uses a principle that basically means the one who begat, the one who gave you birth. And so we're looking back to this truth of being born of God. If God gave you birth, and then it says if you love him, what naturally follows from that is you love the one who's born of him. It could refer to Jesus himself, because Jesus was born of God, but I believe it also connects us to the whole family of God. Everyone who has been born of God, who has this life of God in him or her, that seed, that God-given life in you, naturally or supernaturally, flows out in love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It just does. Now here we stop and say, but wait a minute, I don't feel that. A lot of times I don't love the way I know I ought to love. And I think John anticipates that. Because your subjective experience of love doesn't always match this pristine statement of truth, but it doesn't change it. The truth remains the truth. If you love the Father, you love those who are born of him. How does this work out in life? Well, I'm going to try to illustrate the way I think through the life of a believer, and then I'm going to try to connect it to my own experience, and hopefully that will help. In other places in the Bible, we hear that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, is fulfilled in love. That's just a summary. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in James. Jesus himself teaches it that the greatest commandment is love. On this, all the law and the prophets depend. And he teaches his disciples in the upper room, this is the commandment I give you, love one another. So this is not a unique teaching here in John that love is the fulfillment of God's commands. But here's the way I look at it. Let's say love is a balloon, and I live inside that balloon. And when love is really active, the balloon is completely inflated. In my own strength, when I'm inside that balloon, I'm trying to push the adultery command over here. I'm trying to walk in purity. And I'm trying to push the murder command over here. I'm trying to push the covet command this way to try to push that balloon into all of its fullness. But I just can't. Every time I move over here, I neglect over here. And in my own strength, the balloon will never fill up the way it's intended to. But when the Spirit of God in me fills himself into my life and out through me, that balloon takes on its shape. That may not be the best illustration, but it helps me to think, I can't keep all these commands in the way that God's Spirit just produces the love he intends to come out of me. And when he is in me, when his life is in me, and he loves me, it really happens. That love really does come out to my brothers and sisters, and to him. He does all the heavy lifting, which is why John says his commands aren't burdensome. It would be also like, let's say you have a van that you're trying to get from here to downtown Columbia, and you need to get it there, so you're just going to put it in neutral and you're going to push it the whole way. That's like trying to keep the law to produce love. But the Spirit is like the engine in the van. You get in and just turn it on, and his power takes you where you're trying to go. Another illustration. Maybe it helps you, maybe it doesn't. But I'll tell you my story. Here's how love has worked out in my life. Early as a child, I read verses like, everybody who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And I knew from my relationship with my younger brother that I hated my brother. Sometimes it was better than others, but I really did hate him. And so God used this book to challenge my false assurance that I wasn't really receiving eternal life, or hadn't received eternal life. But later in life, after the Lord got a hold of me, one of the first things that happened was that I went to that brother and I confessed the way I had mistreated him throughout our childhood. We were restored, And to this day, it remains a new relationship, not without its struggles. We live in the flesh. I do love my brother in a way I didn't before. So I've seen this work out in my life. And even more recently, when I first moved to Columbia 12 years or so ago, I was trying to learn from a pastor at a church downtown about ministry. And I said, I don't think I could ever be a pastor. I just don't love people. And that was true. I didn't. I was very self-centered, still am in many ways. But in the last 12 years or so since I've been in this city, I have seen the Lord change me. I have seen a different type of attitude toward his people, that I care more. It's not that I've reached perfection yet, but I'm not where I was 12 years ago. And so I can be to the life of God in me, growing my love for his people. And I can see this and say, yeah, it's true. If I love the one who gave me life, I love those who've been born of him. This is another truth concerning the believer's present existence. And I hope you find it's true in your life too. Yeah, there are going to be some tough relationships. But God has put you in a circle of people that he has given life to. And I pray and desire that each of you grows in love for the one next to you, the one behind you, the one that makes it hard for you to start your day sometimes. If you love him, you do love that person who has received life from him. So grow in this, brothers and sisters. Well, there's another truth in this passage we need to look at, and it is this. If you are born of God, it is true that you have victory over the world. Look in verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5 continues, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So again, we have faith is the condition, and if you believe, then you have victory. It is true that you have victory. This is not something that you have to strive for to get, that God says, and it's true. If you trust in Jesus, you have victory over the enemy. And in John's letters, this word victory is always used against some type of adversary. The enemy, the world, the spirit of Antichrist. You have it, brother. You have it, sister. And how do you have it? Your faith. If you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah who died for your sins, then you have victory. I find great comfort in this, especially as I see older saints who have walked before me sharing how they've experienced victory in certain temptation. I see this temptation. I believe this promise. I thank God for it, and I experience victory. It's that simple. It's true. And yet, we struggle. I know. I've got areas that I constantly struggle in, but that doesn't change this truth. You have the victory if you trust in Christ. So walk in it, friends. We're going to turn now to the next section. These truths we've been looking at concerning the believer's present existence really deal a lot with our experience. But this next section moves on from experience to established historical fact. So let's consider now verses 6 to 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us. And this is the testimony that God gave us, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Before we unpack that, we need to look back into history just a little bit outside of the Bible. Some of you, if you are reading from the King James, you notice that your verses 7 and 8 are a little different. This is my King James Bible I got when I was in college, and it talks about there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then it talks about the Spirit and the water and the blood on earth. So here's what's going on there. And the reason I pause here is because there are some who teach that, well, these modern translations, they deny the Trinity because they cut out these verses about the Father and the Word and the Spirit being one. What's going on here is that when the printing press was first developed in the 1500s, a scholar named Erasmus was the first to publish a Greek New Testament. His first and second editions were based on the best manuscripts he had, and they did not include these verses. It's certain, as far as if you look at the text and the manuscript witnesses, this wording came out of a Latin prayer book or something and got written into the margins and then translated back later into some Greek documents. So Erasmus made some people upset by publishing his New Testament without these verses, and he then made a bet. If you can show me a Greek manuscript that has these words, I'll print it with it in. And someone brought him one of these back translations from Latin into Greek. His third edition, he published it to be a man of his word. He protested, and then later editions didn't have it. But our English translations, the earliest ones, depended on that third edition of his New Testament, and so we have this verse. So this verse is not original, but the doctrine of the Trinity is. So this doesn't affect theology, it just affects the text, and we get the doctrine of the Trinity easily from other passages. I wanted to deal with that just so it's not a cause of concern for anybody, but now we need to look at what John's talking about. He's talking about the truth of God's witness concerning his son. I think we're going to be most helped if we start right at verse 11, where he tells us what the testimony is. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. So whatever the testimony regarding the water and the blood is, it has to connect to this reality that God gave us eternal life in his son. So what does he mean when he says Jesus came by water and blood? I'm going to cut right to it. I believe the water is referring to Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his earthly ministry, and the blood is referring to Jesus' death on the cross, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And here's where I get from. There's a couple other possible interpretations. I think this is the one that makes the most sense. When John says the Spirit and the water and the blood testify, and remember that testimony is that God gave us eternal life. When we look at those events in the Gospel of John, we find that water and the Spirit are present in John's baptism, plus a lot of talk about testimony. This witnessing idea is very strong in Jesus' baptism, the beginning of Jesus' work as the Son of God. And remember, at the baptism, God said of Jesus, "This is my Son." So the identity of Jesus is closely connected to his baptism. You with me on that? We there? The baptism is God's witness that Jesus is the Son of God. There's water. When we get to blood, the crucifixion in John 19, we do have blood and water referred here in John's gospel. But the focus of the blood would be Jesus' death. And once again, at Jesus' death, we have a big emphasis in John's gospel on testimony. I won't read it now, but you can look it up later. John says, "We've seen it and we bear witness. We know his witness is true, that you may believe." And so, okay, right at the beginning, John's baptism of Jesus, testimony, that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the Son of God. At the end, he dies, his blood comes out, and he fulfills the scripture. Now, what I've left out of both of those is the Spirit. You remember, the Spirit comes down at the baptism, and the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus' death. So I believe what John is talking about when he says Jesus Christ came by water and blood is this. The witness of God's Spirit is that the Jesus whom God anointed and whose death fulfilled Scripture is the source of eternal life for those who believe in him. In the Old Testament, you remember any discipline or legal charge required two or three witnesses, and that was enough. We accept the witness of man to give us a lot of knowledge, things that we can't prove scientifically. And this is one of those cases where we have reliable witnesses. This is historically verified information. Jesus was baptized. Jesus was crucified. And it's not just the witness of man. God himself spoke at the baptism. God spoke prior to the crucifixion that it would happen and what it would be for. So to sum all this up, what John is saying is, if you're going to have confidence that you have eternal life, you have to base that confidence on God's witness of who Jesus is and what he did. He's the Son of God who died for our sins to give us eternal life. And there's two possible responses here. If you believe this true witness, God's infallible witness, then all these truths are yours. You have eternal life. You've been born of God. You love those who've been born of him. You have victory over the world. If you believe in Jesus, this is yours. You have the Son, he says. But if you don't believe, you're calling God a liar, that his testimony is no good. You don't receive what he has to say about Jesus. And you have no life. You can either be on Team God, believe in Jesus, or you can call God a liar and be on Team Anti-God. There is no middle option. And the point here isn't to emphasize the problems for those who don't believe. But while we're here, if there's anybody here who hasn't put their faith in Jesus as Messiah, realize there's no other option for you. If you don't receive him and believe in him as the Savior for your sins, you have no life. So receive him. But I imagine most of us, if not all of us in this room, are on this side. You do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah who died for your sins. And if you do believe, you don't need to walk around in defeat. You don't need to walk around doubting all the time. God wants you to be confident. He wants you to receive his witness and believe and have confidence that you have eternal life. So many Americans believe in heaven and hell, but they're confused about how to get there. I've talked with a couple people in the last few weeks, and you ask, well, if you were going to die tonight, where would you go? And they say, I think I'd go to heaven. Well, how, are you sure? No, I'm not sure. And then you say, well, if you were to die, what would God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And time after time, Americans will say, the right thing, I've gone to church, I prayed, etc. Friends, that's not how you get in. Believe in Jesus the Messiah. You can have, it doesn't have to be based on what you've done. So what I'd like to do now is invite the kids to come forward. We have been, in our time together, we've been learning a song that covers the whole scope of 1 John. If this message doesn't help to encourage you to have confidence, then there's really no point in me being up here. John wanted you to have confidence. God wants you to have confidence. And so that's the point of this song, too. We're going to sing through a few verses, well, basically the whole book. And the main goal is that you will be encouraged to have your assurance increase. So, kids, come on up. You know what to do. Praise Jesus. Will you stand? Now may the God of life, who sent his son Jesus to shed his blood to give you eternal life, fill you with his spirit that you will grow in confidence that you have eternal life, you who believe in the name of Jesus, and that you will walk in this confidence today and unto his appearing, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.